We're in a sermon series, been in it for some time. The series is called True Discipleship. We've looked at Jesus' call to his early disciples found in Matthew 4, verse 19, where he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Our mission statement follows along this verse, knowing and growing and showing the love of Christ. Follow me, Christ says. That's relational, knowing God in an ever-deepening relationship. He says, follow me, and I will make you. That's the transformational. Mike, I've got it turned on. Okay, can you? There we go. Oh, wow, now we're live in Memorex all at one time. All right, live again. Yeah. Praise God. All right, well, as I said, this verse, follow me and I will make you fishermen, aligns well with our doctrinal, our mission statement. Knowing and growing and showing the love of Christ. Follow me, the relational aspect, that we're in a relationship, a growing relationship, ever deepening with a relationship with God the Father. Jesus says, I will make you. That's transformational, the growing. We are growing in Christ-likeness through the power of the Holy Spirit. He says, I will make you fishers of men. And that's missional, that we are showing the love of Christ that is in us to those around us so that we could draw them into a relationship with Jesus Christ, to draw them to become disciples of Christ. So far, we have talked about the relational aspect of following Christ, and then we touched briefly, well, not briefly, for several weeks on the missional aspect of showing, as we looked at the marks of a disciple. If we are going to be encourage others to follow us, as Paul says, as I follow Christ, what does a disciple look like? What does it look like when we're out showing others what Christ looks like? We kind of skipped over, though, that transformational part, the growing in Christ-likeness, where Jesus said, I will make you fishers of men. The promise there is that Jesus is the one who is making us into something new. Jesus said in John 13, verse 15, he says, I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Jesus is your Savior, but he is also your example. And he's not only your example of what you should do, but he is your example of who you are becoming. And I don't know about you, but I have to say, I've always felt that the ideal of becoming like Christ is out of my league. It's above my pay grade. I mean, really, Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, the sinless man, I'm supposed to become like him? Sure, the Bible promises us that one day when we're in heaven, when we see him as he is, we will be like him. But, I mean, in the meantime, I still carry around a lot of baggage. I still got issues. I still times feel like I want to be in control. Be like Christ can seem like that standard, that bar is set too high. It's out of my reach. So I think what we do as Christians sometimes is we settle. We settle for a more modest goal. We're content with being sort of like Christ. Well, I mean, really, what would you think if somebody after church came up to you today and told you that they are actually lived like Christ? Well, probably not yet. You might think they're exaggerating. You might think they got a serious spiritual pride issue going on, or you might think they got a little some issues. You know, just sit down, be nice. Okay, everything's good. Yeah, I really do think though that most of us here this morning really want to be like Jesus, but I also think that most of us really don't think that that's really possible. Yet Jesus taught that those who are genuinely interested in being his disciples will follow his example. In Luke chapter 6, verse 40, Jesus says that everyone who follows him, who is fully trained, will be like his teacher, will be like Jesus. Basically, he's saying that you, as a follower of Christ, are being prepared to be like Christ. This is the goal of true discipleship. But is it realistic? We need to keep in mind that our goal is not to measure up to Christ, to the life of Christ, but it is to work out the reality but the Christ who already lives in us. Paul will write in Philippians chapter 2 and in verses 12 and 13, he says there, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." It is Christ who is in you who is at work. Yes, there is effort on your part, but it is an effort that has been energized by the life of Christ. Later in Philippians, in chapter 3, verses 12 and 14, Paul will write this. Not that I've already reached perfection, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. The apostles' practice of imitating Christ was rooted in his confidence that God was already at work in him. Paul was not trying to catch up to Christ, but he knew that Christ had already taken hold of him. He goes on in verse 13 of Philippians chapter 3. He says, "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." So there is a responsibility on our part. Paul strains forward. He presses on. But the power of transformation comes from God. God's standard for us, the disciples of Christ, is no less than Christ himself. He is the mark by which our spiritual maturity is measured and the aim of all of our training. And this goal is possible because God has made us alive in Christ. And he now lives in us in the person of his Holy Spirit. If you would turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. General Electric, Pepsi Cola, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Yeah, that's how I find it. Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to look at just the first seven verses there of Ephesians chapter 2. Here, Paul is writing the church of Ephesus. And you remember that the church of Ephesus, Paul had spent much time there with this church in his missionary journeys. And he's writing back to these believers that know him, and he has a relationship with them. But he wants to explain to them, now that you are believers, what does this new life in Christ look like? And how does this new life in Christ work out in our lives today? In the first three verses here, he talks about our condition prior to trusting in Christ, prior to coming to saving faith in Christ. He says there, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Before salvation, before we put our faith in Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection as the payment for our sins, before the Holy Spirit came into us, we were spiritually dead. We were active. We were spiritually active, but we followed the spirit that is now at work with those in disobedience. It was a different spirit. You were controlled by the old sinful nature and responded to its desires and thoughts. To be spiritually dead is to be dead in trespasses and sins. This spiritual condition originated back in the garden with Adam and Eve, who was charged with the responsibility of caring for the Garden of Eden, but was warned not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He was told literally in the day that you ate of this tree, you would surely die. Adam disobeyed and was expelled from the garden. He had sons and daughters, and we're told in Genesis 5:5 that he lived 930 years. Yet, spiritually speaking, Adam died the moment he ate of the forbidden fruit. And the effects of his disobedience, his sin, are as far-reaching as mankind. And we still suffer from that original sin today. And because of his sin, we were all born with a sin nature. We were all born spiritually dead, separated from God, unable to commune with God at that level of our soul. And in this way, Adam became the source of spiritual death for all humanity. From that moment on, the human race began a downward spiral that removed the possibility of real communion with God and left us destructively self-centered. But fortunately, God did not leave humanity in this helpless condition, and nor does he leave you without hope. Look on at what he says there in verse 4 of chapter 2. Here Paul describes God's program of intervention. When we had cable, and sometimes you just flip around through the 100 channels. I never really watched anything. I just flipped through all of them. And there was this show, I don't even know if it's still on, about these families that someone was either an alcoholic or a drug addict, and they would bring in this intervention team, and they would make the drastic change and help this person confront their sin. Fortunately, we have a God who has intervened, has done an intervention on our behalf, and brought his Holy Spirit to convict us. God stepped in and does something miraculous on our behalf. Verse 4. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in his mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming age he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For the Christian, the condition of spiritual separation, of spiritual death, of condemnation described in the first three verses are ancient history. Paul did not say that this is what Christians are, but is what we were once. Something has changed for all of us who are in Christ. He says they have been made alive. And Paul's language here suggests that this new life is a particular kind of life. It's Christ's life. And there are several dimensions of this new experience, of this new life. New life begins with forgiveness of sins. Since spiritual death comes as a result of sin, forgiveness is the precondition to spiritual life. Those who are spiritually dead are condemned by God's law and enslaved to their own sinful nature. Christ wiped out our record of sin and made us that made us God's enemy. Christ's sacrifice of himself wiped out the debt we owed God. Our debt has been canceled when God nailed it to the cross. This new life also imparts a new nature. Christ's death dealt with the penalty that we were subject to because of sin. But the benefit of his work do not end there. Christ's resurrection dealt with the effects of sin. Christians have been raised up along with Christ. In Ephesians 2:6, Paul points to the reversal of the effects of Adam's sins in the believer's life. When we were spiritually dead, we lived in transgressions and sins. Now that we have been raised up with Christ, we have the capacity to live this new life. So while both the believer and the unbeliever have a spiritual nature, in a sense, the believer's spiritual nature is significantly different, because now it is based in Christ's life. The Christian has the capacity to respond to God, because God has restored our soul. Paul's emphasizes this later in Ephesians in chapter 4, verse 24. He says that this new self has been created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So there you have a new nature in Christ, and this new life brings with it a new position. After Christ was raised from the dead, he ascended into heaven, where he is now seated at the right hand of the Father. This is a position of authority. For Christ to be seated at the Father's right hand means that he is far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in this present age, but also in the one to come. Paul writes that earlier in Ephesians 1:21. The fact that Christ is seated at the Father's right hand also means that his redemptive work is finished and offered that one perfect sacrifice once and for all. Nothing can be taken away from it. Nothing needs to be added to it. But this one sacrifice, by this one sacrifice, he made perfect those who are now going through the process of sanctification as we put our faith in Christ. Sanctification is one of those theological words that we love to use. It is the setting apart for use. It is the process of God moving us into more and more holiness. Yet if believers have died and risen with Christ, then it is also true that they have been exalted with Christ. In Ephesians 2:6, we see that we are now seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. Our physical location may still be earthbound, but our position before God is one of being in Christ. So Christ's victories are our victory. All that Christ has purchased for us by his death, resurrection, and exaltation are ours. And this new life that we have in Christ assures us of a new destiny. When we were apart from Christ, we were objects of God's wrath. If it had not been for the intervention of God's grace, we would have been separated from him for all eternity. But now that we have been seated in the heavenly realms in Christ, we face a radically different future. God's purpose is raising us up with Christ and seating us with him in the heavenly realms is that in order that in coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Yeah, what a destiny. And we're already seated with him spiritually. We need to be careful. We don't want to forget the role of the Holy Spirit in this new life. One of the most important aspects of this new life you and I now have in Christ is this unique relationship that we have with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit plays a central role both in your salvation experience and in the life that follows conversion. He is the special possession of every believer who knows Christ. The Holy Spirit begins his work even before he comes to indwell you. He begins his work by convicting and convincing you of your sin. When Jesus told his disciples that he would send the Holy Spirit, he promised that the Spirit would come and convict the world of guilt in regard to their sin and righteousness of judgment. This is courtroom type language. To convict is to expose, to bring to light. The Spirit's ministry to the world, the work by which he makes sinners aware of their guilt, the nature of God's righteousness, and the inevitable act of judgment. When we turn to Christ, the Holy Spirit imparts new life to us. Jesus refers to this as being born again. Theological terms for this work of the Holy Spirit is regeneration. It comes from Titus 3:5. In Titus 3:5, Paul mentions that which says God saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. Some New Testament scholars think that this language Paul uses in Titus 3:5 may have been actually part of an early hymn that was sung during baptism services. The washing and renewing mentioned in Titus speaks of two distinct aspects of a believer's salvation experience. When you are born again, you are cleansed of sin. You are washed. Your guilt is taken away and you are given a new position as a child of God. And at that same time, you are also given the capacity to live the new life through the renewing, the work of the Holy Spirit. As a result of the work of Christ, the believer is made a new creature, a new creation. Now that you are saved, the Holy Spirit is also a deposit of what is to come. The presence of the Holy Spirit marks the believer as God's own child. It's described in Ephesians 1:13 as the seal. In the ancient world, the seals were often placed on documents to identify ownership and guarantee authenticity. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit when you believed, and his presence guarantees God's blessing to you until you receive the promised inheritance. He is also called a deposit. See this in 2 Corinthians 1:22 and Ephesians 1:14. The Holy Spirit is called a deposit. The word used in both those verses refers to like a down payment or an earnest money paid on a piece of property. If you go out and you put a contract on a home, the real estate agent will often ask you for a certain percentage of the cost of the home as a sign of good faith that you will follow through and actually purchase that house. It's called an earnest money. The Holy Spirit is our earnest deposit. When Paul speaks of the Holy Spirit as the earnest that guarantees what is to come, he is saying that the part of the Holy Spirit ministry is to give us a foretaste of what our final experience of salvation will be like. It might be said that the Holy Spirit enables the believer to experience a little bit of heaven here on earth. More than that, the Holy Spirit's presence assures you that your salvation will be a certainty. Charles Ryrie, a theologian, professor, he writes this: "The fact that God gives the earnest of the Spirit binds him to fully complete the salvation he has begun in the believers. It's a pledge that God will complete the good work that he has begun in you." In closing, let me just make a couple quick remarks. First, I want to challenge myself. I want to challenge you. Let's not settle. Let's not be satisfied with just sort of being like Christ. We want more than that. We don't want to just conform to a few external things. You know what I mean? You go to some places and, well, as long as you don't do this, or you do that and the other thing, then you're okay. But let's not talk about any of the other stuff that we keep behind the doors. I don't want to settle. Christ doesn't want us to settle. He's given us the work of the Holy Spirit. He's given us new life. He has given us everything we need to yield to him and let him do the work of making us new, of making us like Christ. My second thought is that too many Christians are still trying to live the Christian life like the first three verses of Ephesians chapter 2. We're still trying to work it out in our own power, in our own flesh, in our own will, in our own desires. You've got to let Christ take hold of your life, your new and renewed life, as you press on by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let Christ work out and work in you to be the disciple of Christ you are to be. Next week, we're going to look at some of the things that we can do to help us line ourselves up with that work that the Holy Spirit is trying to do in us. We're going to get some specific things that we can do to engage and yield ourselves to that Spirit. But the first step is to recognize this is what Christ has called us to be like Christ. Because if we're not, then what happens? We lose out, personally, on all the blessings that God really has for us. We settle for living in the old things. We miss the power and the work that God wants us. And worse, we miss out on the glory that God wants to bring himself through us. We rob God of glory and praise because of the new work he's made in us. And still, even worse, is there is a watching world out there. There's watching family members. There might be some here this morning sitting here in this church. And you've looked at those Christians and you've not seen anything that looks like a new life. And you say, I don't want anything to do with that. And there's someone's eternal state at stake, someone's eternal life, because we are called to be a living epistle, read of all men. We are called to follow Christ and be that model, an example. Next week we'll look more on this, but for now, I want you to remember this. We're not going to measure up, but we're going to let Christ live out through us. And remember, through Christ and what he did on the cross and your faith in him, you are forgiven. And God has given you new life. You have hope of eternal life with Jesus Christ. So look to the Holy Spirit to empower you to press on moment by moment. Father, most gracious God, we thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of the new life that we now have in you, the promised new life that we are right now spiritually seated with Christ. Lord, we need your help. We need your work to help us work this out and to live it out and to make this a reality of the life we now live. We ask this, Lord, that you would do this supernatural work, that you would teach us to follow, to pursue, to seek after you, to press on to this goal and not to settle for this world. We ask this, Lord, in Christ's name.